Good afternoon, brethren. Everybody out okay? He said only one or two of you could sleep during this message. He didn't say you all had to go to sleep. Thank you very much for the very fine music, Mrs. Roybal and Dr. Hoover. By the way, on the announcements, who was that guy? Now it's Mr. Fish. We're glad you're back, Mr. Fish, and the fishettes from your long trip. Well, they're smaller than he is, so... I wanted to also not warn you, but many of you know I've got a slight problem with, not what you're thinking. I have a problem with my eye, and there's coming a time, I think, in the not-too-distant future where I'm going to have to patch my left eye to kind of focus so I can see a little bit more than beyond about 6 feet in front of me. So if you see me with a patch... over my left eye, it's because I have a problem with it, and it starts to affect my right eye. So please don't make any where's the parrot jokes, as my children do when they see me with it on at night. He can't be a pirate. He has two legs. But seriously, I may have to start wearing it, and I'm probably not going to make a big deal out of it because it looks a little odd, but it'll help me focus a little more when I look out rather than it's just a big blur. There are few doctrines that set us apart from the maddening crowd. There are those that relate to our present life and understandings and our observance, and we are observing those right now. We have the Sabbath, which is today, a very special Sabbath. We have the holy days, which surround this Sabbath, and in fact, the announcements, if you heard them, were filled with not only the current holy days that we have, but on into the future holy days where we plan, we have some tradition, we have some beautiful, beautiful analogies about the spiritual life that we have here on earth, as well as our future. But there is one singular doctrine that is unique to not only Christianity, but Judaism, and it is the resurrection. And it is initiated solely by one individual, by Jesus Christ. I'd like you today to project yourselves backward into time. I'd like you to project yourselves to the week in which we do picture, that very week that Jesus was betrayed, that he was tried, and that he was crucified. He was buried, and today, the Sabbath, he would be lying in a tomb. In less than just a few hours, he would rise from the dead, resurrected and immortal. But what does resurrection or resurrected mean? I'd like to examine some historical views of the afterlife with you. So today I'd like to examine this particular Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, the resurrection, and not just anyone's, but Jesus Christ. The Greeks, as we all know, viewed the afterlife with a lot of immortality, but the body decayed and it dissolved and it turned to dust. The soul, however, that was what was immortal, and that would live on. Homer, in his books 10 and 11 of the Odyssey, and I don't mean to profane the Sabbath by mentioning it, he felt that Hades, which was the abode of the dead, was a place of shadows and wraiths, mysterious ghost-like beings, of darkness, of ultimate sadness, and ultimately the end of what would be called a normal physical life. There is the very famous phrase of Homer of non fui, fui, non sum, non curo. I wasn't, I was, I am not, I do not care. Plato, also another Greek philosopher, held a kind of a quasi-reincarnation belief of a semi-blissful existence. Again, the body decayed and was left behind, and the soul transmigrated into other existences. You've all heard, I'm sure, of the Elysian fields or the fields of Elysium, which was a part of the underworld. It was the resting place of the souls of Greek heroes and the virtuous. If you saw the movie Gladiator, which was about a Roman gladiator, it was a little bit of a confused issue. The Elysian fields to where he allegedly went was not Roman, it was Greek. But indeed, there was no way back from death. The Romans themselves viewed the afterlife equally as a very dark and grim existence, a place of what they called the shades, of black and blacker and grays, of languishing in a semi-conscious state. It was joyless. It was almost a half existence. It was not physical. It was basically disembodied. But all agreed, all the philosophies agreed, there was no resurrection. The body decayed and was no more. The soul languished on in another form. Death could not be reversed. Homer had said it. The Aeschylus and Sophocles seconded it. And they asked, what is it like down there? Asked a man of a departed friend in a 3rd century BC epigram. The reply, very, very dark. Is there any way back up? No, it's all a lie. It's all a lie. Born into this world of the Romans and the Greeks comes Christianity. Its central tenet is that of the resurrection. It was alone in the world except for Judaism. Judaism also believed in this concept, and we read in the Old Testament in many places, though it is not as fully developed as we see in the New. If you'll turn with me to the book of Job, which is a favorite of mine. The book is interesting because it is considered one of the earliest written pieces of Hebrew literature. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes to such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, speaking of God. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till all like a hired hand he finishes his day. And for there is hope of a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, its stump may die in the ground, yet the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Now, if that was the end of Job, it'd be much like the Romans and the Greeks, but it continues. He does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, it continues in verse 12. They will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me, says Job, in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait, till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, for now you number my steps. Do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover mine iniquity. It's a beautiful, beautiful sense of poetry here. It also talks about a future life. Some of the funerals that I have done, some of the family members that are, you know, the most close to me, I've used Job 14. Because it is so poetic, and it does speak so much of a future life. Daniel 12, we will not turn there, but Daniel 12, as you recall, talks about definitively those that sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake to everlasting life, and they shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. But again, we do not have a lot of details. It's understood about our resurrection. The Psalms, as you know, will speak often, David does, of you shall not leave my soul in Hades or in hell, you will delight to see a work of your hands. Later in what we call the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, books of Baruch and 2 Maccabees and Enoch all equally spoke of the resurrection of both the body and the spirit where they were united. And so this development of the idea of the resurrection began very simply and progressed as more and more details were given. Let's look at a few of the resurrections or types or concepts of resurrection in the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to remember these because there are quite a few and we won't have time to turn there. I want you to remember the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. That was Elisha. And Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. Elisha raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus did quite a bit of raising. He raises the woman of Nain's son in Luke 7. In Matthew 9, Jesus raised Jairus' son. Jesus raised in John 11 Lazarus. Peter raises Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. And Paul raises Eutychus in chapter 20 of Acts. But you know, these are not really true resurrections. They're not so much resuscitations. The Greek word that is usually predominantly used is the word anastasis, which means to rise up or stand up. It's used even in modern Greek to an extent where one stands up. They were prone, they were dead, lifeless, they're laid out on a slab, but they rise up, they stand up. That is a resurrection. So if we will, let's turn to one of the more predominant or prominent resurrections in the New Testament, John chapter 11, where we'll take a look at Lazarus. Turn with me if you would. John chapter 11 begins in verse 17. It's a fascinating story. And I don't think there's Mr. Greider mentioned movies, biblical-themed movies. I don't think there's been a movie about Jesus where John 11 and the death and the raising of Lazarus it's always mentioned. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, speaking of Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary, the relatives, to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. He would have been what? He would have been healed. Jesus would have done something to keep Lazarus alive. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Almost kind of like, what took you so long? But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Almost anticipating what is about to happen. Whatever you ask, God will give you. They are distraught. They've just lost their brother whom they love so much. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And there's that word anastasisai, stand up. He will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So this idea of the resurrection, of rising up, everyone was well aware of. Jesus says something very, very profound. Verse 25, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come. He's calling for you. A little bit of license there. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. It was a very emotional scene. It was probably very unexpected. They've lost Lazarus. Mary and Martha were very prominent in the community, and they're weeping, or probably uncontrollably. And if you've been in that position, you know exactly how they feel. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, have you heard this before? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. It's very emotional. And it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible, 35, Jesus wept. One of the very few times we read this. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? There's the third shot of, why didn't you get here? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. It's a very dramatic, a very important subject. If it had happened to any of us, one of our loved ones, we would be overcome with joy. It's very, very important. Jesus is very, very clear. He says, he that believes in me will never die. Not ever, ever again. But Lazarus, once was raised, did die. He did die. We do not read again of him living throughout all eternity in this form. Because, as it says, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 11, chapter 35, there is something very, very different than Lazarus' resurrection. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 35, we read, among all these things within the faith chapter, verse 35 is very clear. If I can find it among the notes. Women received their dead raised to life again. Speaking of all the tortures and the things that the issues that the people of faith had endured, of the sword of weakness, men in battle turned to fight armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, but they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. And these are people that are looking for the resurrection that we seek. But there is a resurrection that means life from death to life forever. It never, ever ends. The Lazarus resurrection that we see is not the same. N.T. Wright, who's the controversial Bishop of Durham, says it very well, and he has some very interesting ideas on life after death that, believe it or not, accord principally with ours. He says, remember, resurrection does not mean raised to heaven or taken up to glory. Neither Elijah, this is me quoting him, neither Elijah nor Enoch had been resurrected, not in the sense that Daniel and 2 Maccabees and the rabbis meant it. It was different. They're talking about a resurrection to life forever. Resurrection into immortality forever. But not just the body and not just the soul, but together. Resurrection only happens to those that die. They must see some type of death. It is appointed for all men once to die, then the resurrection. They pass from one existence to another, both spirit and body, both components. It is death's complete and utter reversal. There is no going back to death. They will never die again, unending. Not for 10 years, not for 20 years, but for eternity. The pagan philosophers separate body and soul. They have two different existences. They allow the body to decay and the soul to live on apart from the body in some mysterious netherworld. One of the things that we speak with people who are contemplating baptism is the book of Romans. If you'll turn there with me. I was reading Romans recently, and I started to, we specifically look at Romans 5, 6, and 7, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, please. And I was reading it in the context of the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and I said, there is so much concurrence here. I look for things like that. I don't know why it is, but I look for parallel ideas. What am I reading that makes me think of something else? Was it written for that reason? And I think it is. Keep in mind that when we read the book of Romans written by Paul to the church at Rome, he's teaching and preaching and writing to people who believe. These are not recent converts. These are people that are deep in the faith. They understand the concepts. And so when he talks about the issues that we're going to discuss, they knew what he meant. They were familiar to what he was saying. And so in 5, 6, and 7, we use these ideas. I want you to remember this, those of you can remember your baptism counts thing, more than likely Romans 5, 6, and 7 were somehow, some way referenced. I use them heavily because I do believe that they are so critically fundamental to understanding what is happening during baptism. And the baptism counseling through these chapters, I think you'll see great, great parallel meaning with the days that we enjoy today. It speaks to the days, and I want you to think about this, about the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and in fact, the wave sheaf offering, which, as you know, this is wave sheaf Sabbath. Tomorrow begins the count to Pentecost. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and eternal life are throughout this. In Romans chapter 5, picking up the thought in verse 18, he says, therefore, Paul does, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The man resulting in condemnation, his offense is Adam, as we know. Those that resulted in man's righteousness, or one man's righteousness as the free gift, that's Jesus Christ, as we well know. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see these contrasts of death to life, death and life, sin and righteousness. Chapter 6 is very, very important. But we look, before we go there, we look at these verses in this section and we think of the days of unleavened bread, don't we? What does the leaven picture? It pictures sin. It pictures unrighteousness. It pictures acts of wrong. The leaven doesn't do anything. And taking leaven out of your house, as Mr. Anderson said, doesn't make you holy. In fact, you really do never get it out. We talked before services just briefly that we really can't get all the leaven out, and we sometimes miss the point, don't we? God doesn't want clean couches. He doesn't want a clean car. He doesn't want a clean carpet. Those are important, but those are being used to teach us a lesson. And it's not about the carpet. It's not about the couch. It's not about anything physical. It's about us. He wants this sin removed, and we are powerless to do so. It says, indeed, that we need a Savior. In chapter 6, verse 1, he continues, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's going to explain what died to sin means. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's the first reference. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Another reference. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, another reference, even so we should also walk in this newness of life. It's what he's talking about as this theme continues. As we have baptism, we enter this process that Christ followed this very week. We follow in parallel. We explain that when we counsel for baptism. We tell people we are doing this symbolically. As we go down into the waters of baptism, we are buried. The person dies. The person that comes up in baptism, out of the baptismal waters, is a brand new person. It's the old man and the new man, changed hopefully forever. But it pictures and parallels what Jesus Christ went through, doesn't it? It's what he says right here. It's very simple. So also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Jesus said this to Mary and Martha. He who believeth in me will live forever, will never die, never ever die, never ever die. That's what he's talking about in this resurrection. He says on, he says, for the death that he, Jesus, died, he died to sin once for all. He never does it again. Not like the animals, the bulls and the goats, that the sacrifices occurred every year. We know that from the book of Hebrews that Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate. Nothing else is needed because he was a righteous man. The death that he died to sin, verse 10, for all, that life that he lives but lives to God. Here's that word again. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That does not mean the law still not have its effect on us if we sin and do not repent of it. But it means we're different. We have changed in this life. But there's more, much, much more. It's important to understand that in this section, we see in chapter 6 and verse 5, let's read it again. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Death reigns no more for Jesus Christ. Death reigns no more for Jesus Christ. He cannot die again. It is an impossibility. It is incomprehensible. He can never die again. What's interesting here is that because he has changed both his mind and his body, not so much his mind, but a lot of his body, he no longer has the physical body subject to the pulls of gravity that still subject ours. His is different. He had no resuscitation. You've heard of the swoon theory, that Jesus was not really dead. He was just so overcome by the trauma of the crucifixion that he basically just passed out from blood loss, oxygen starvation, and he just kind of passed out. They laid him in the tomb and he woke up. Just kind of woke up and walked out. He really didn't die that day. He really didn't. If he didn't die, he didn't rise, as the body was gone. This was no resuscitation. Christ's resurrection was a resurrection, and it was the very first. Because it was the very first, it also disproves Enoch and Elijah's translation to heaven. They couldn't be translated to heaven. It takes a resurrection. It takes a resurrection to not ever die again. All the raisings that we see in the New Testament are incredibly important, but they give a foretaste of what is to come with the days that we celebrate today. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the conquering of sin and death. No one, not any human being, can claim that by their resurrection. His resurrection is everything. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. It's very interesting in these sections where Paul pounds this thing home time and time and time again. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And he speaks here metaphorically. We know that we are not literally in the spirit. We walk in the spirit physically. Our minds are set on the things of the spirit. He says, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. These are very, very powerful words. In verse 25 of Romans 8, in Romans chapter 18, verses 18, we pick up the theme again. He says, Paul does, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in the hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He's talking about the whole world. All of creation groans for the revealing of the children of God, the sons of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to God, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. We also know from Colossians 1 and Revelation 1 that he is the firstborn from the dead. Truly firstborn from the dead. It is unique. The issue of the firstborn and firstfruits ties to Jesus' resurrection during this week in another way. Tomorrow is the wave sheaf offering, the day after the morrow after the Sabbath, which is tomorrow. Well, the wave sheaf will be offered, the firstfruits of the harvest, and the Pentecost countdown begins. It all ties together. The issue of the firstborn, firstfruits, Jesus was. He is the firstfruits. He is the firstborn. If we picture Passover in the days of unleavened bread solely or as merely sacrifice and suffering, and we forget or minimize the resurrection, which is earth-shattering, it has never happened before, it will never happen again, as it happened, what we picture later this day, we merely are indeed vacuuming our houses and our cars, and we're eating a bunch of flatbread. If that's all we think about, if we forget the port of the resurrection, we literally leave the Israelites in Egypt, and we leave Jesus in the tomb. We leave him there. You know, often when we study, and I'm sure it's true of all speakers, we sometimes become entrenched, I call them rabbit trails. And we start with one set of books or articles or study materials, and something catches our eye, and off we go down another rabbit trail. And it has nothing to do whatsoever with our original intent of the message. It happens to me. I got asked before services if I have ADD. No, I don't. I have AADD, Adult Attention Deficit Disorder. But I go down these rabbit trails, and I would like to think I'm not alone. We look this up, we look that up, and we sometimes miss the entire point. We sometimes miss the entire objective of what God is trying to teach us. I know that I am often drawn to what I will become, and what I will do, and what I need to do, what I will experience. And then I often forget that this week is not really about me. We really don't celebrate Passover for any of us. We really don't take the wine and the bread for any of us. We take it for what has been done for us. I think sometimes I seem a little bit ungrateful. Often seeming run over the issues of his death, the burial, the 3 days in tomb, the unleavened bread and the wine, and on we go to Pentecost. On we go to the fall holy days. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we need to stop and we need to ponder. This is an important week. The night to be much remembered, the night to be much observed, that special night that we have is a tradition of the church. We have so much during this week to dwell upon and think about, and we're not even over yet. We're barely halfway through it. This is an important week. This, I think, is an important Sabbath. It's an important Sabbath because what happens this day, many thousands of years ago, changed the world and changed our future forever. And so, it's not so much about what we think. It's not so much about what we have done. It's more about what we know that someone has done for us and act upon it. There's an old epitaph that's often found on New England tombstones. It's possibly transported from the old world, but it goes like this. Remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Son of gravestone, remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. I read that and I said, that's pretty much what Jesus Christ says to us. He once was similar in many ways to us. He was mortal in a mortal body. He was reincarnated. And so I leave you with these thoughts that we will one day be like he is now, for we shall see him as he is. Because this Sabbath is a special Sabbath, because if this were the week that Christ did die, this Sabbath is the Sabbath. A little later, he rises from the tomb in the resurrection. If it is indeed his death, burial, and resurrection that is so important, it is what allows us any of the hope that we do have. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 to conclude. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 5. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Very important. Here's where we come in. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. God has a very wonderful future for us. But it all occurred because of what happened this week. The things that we memorialize, the things that we observe, the things that we teach in this church. This week begins all of what we understand for the year of the holy days. I would ask you what time we have left in these days is to, until the next holy day and we meet, is that you do indeed contemplate the miracle, the unbelievable example that God gives us in Christ's resurrection. As was said earlier in the first message, we need to stand and understand, contemplate, and then go forward. Our future is secure because a tomb is empty. He is not there. He has risen.